You could turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. If someone were to ask you to name the single most intense hot spot in this world right now, the place where more than anywhere else we see humanity hanging by a thread, what place comes to your mind? Oh, for many of us, we would think about maybe Iraq right now, where so many of our troops are there in harm's way. Others would move just a few hundred miles north to the country of Iran, rattling a nuclear saber in the face of the world. Still others would say it's got to be Israel. After all, it does all come back to Jerusalem, doesn't it? The world will know no peace until Jerusalem knows peace. Oh, there's a lot of places we could point to as the hot spot in this world, the place where peace hangs by a thread. But would it surprise you to learn that the Bible points to a very different place when it puts the finger on that one spot in this world that is responsible for more war, more heartache, more problems than anywhere else? And it's not necessarily a place that you can find on a map. In fact, that place may be closer to you and me than we would even dare imagine. Consider what the book of James says about the real hot spot in this world. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, we read these words: "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Oh, the Bible has a diagnosis for the terminal disease we see inflicting this planet. The symptoms are nation rising against nation, to be sure. It's manifested in the exchange of firearms and greater technologically sophisticated weaponry. But ultimately, mankind's problem exists in a war that is fought in every human heart. A war of rebellion. Not against a state or an ideology or an economic system, but a war of rebellion that exists within our hearts between us and our Creator, God Himself. The single biggest problem, the single biggest source of all problems, whether it's on the scale of nations and a planetary point of view, or even the fact that you and I so often find true peace such an elusive commodity in this world, all comes back to that one issue. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us, not just some, not just the bad people in our eyes, but all people, are in rebellion against the Lord. It has been thus ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off into the bushes in the Garden of Eden, and it is to this day. Rebellion, wanting to do things our way rather than God's way. This is the crux of all our problems, all our struggles, all our lack. Now, if rebellion in the human heart, our own stubborn commitment to follow the gospel according to Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, rather than God's way, is the issue, is the disease that's killing us all. Well, if that's the source of our problems, then that is also the site of God's greatest solution. Oh, the potential to experience God's peace exists for all of us. But it will only be realized in one way: unconditional surrender to our Creator, to our Lord. What is this all about? How deep does this river of rebellion run within us? Where will this river eventually run and manifest itself in the most naked and blatant way any of us could ever imagine possible? What can we do to make sure we are not swept away in that all too familiar current of willful rebellion against our Creator? Well, tonight in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, we are going to see, arguably, one of the most vivid and, when understood, terrifying prophecies of the last days that Jesus ever made. Terrifying not just in the future event that it describes, but terrifying in the sense of what it reveals about you and me and where we stand with God, and what it will take for us to become the people that God intended us to be. You know, we can go with the tide of this world, and we're going to discover where that tide is heading. Or we can decide we are going to choose a different path. Rebellion or surrender? These are the choices set before us. Let's take a look into the future, to the place where rebellion is ultimately leading, and hopefully at the end of this study, make a decision that in a more personal, more practical, and more far-reaching way, each and every one of us will come to that place, a personal surrender to our Creator, to our God. Father, as we come before you tonight, we come before you and we ask you, Lord, to cause us to view reality on a level that many shy away from. Lord, it has always kind of amused me when I've heard the skeptics say that Christianity is just a crutch for weak people, or that it is something that is just given to cause people who don't sleep well at night to feel better about life. Oh, Lord, your word is many things, but it is not a dodge from reality. God, as we see ourselves in the stark light of your truth tonight, not only as a species of human beings, but as individuals, show us our alternatives. Let us not kid ourselves about the place that rebellion ultimately leads, and let us not be deceived either about the amazing power of your peace to reverse that course and to put us in a place that every instinct that we have as people longs for, but we've searched for in all the wrong places. Guide us into your truth now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 24, if you're with us in our study, you know that on Sunday, we talked quite a bit about a series of events that Jesus said we could look to as signs of his imminent return. And we saw that God does not want us to be blind about the events that will surround the return of Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to be deaf to his voice during those times. God wants you to know, and he wants me to know, where we stand on his timetable. And we saw that Jesus is very blunt about these issues. When his disciples asked him these key questions, tell us, when will these things be? Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the answer to that. God does give us, in a sense, his calendar. God does give us, in a sense, his heavenly stopwatch, his countdown clock, if you will, leading to the moment of Jesus Christ's return. Three things that Jesus said that we needed to pay attention to, those of us who live on the edge of the return of Jesus Christ. And believe you me, there is no prophecy of Scripture that still has to be fulfilled that can prevent Jesus Christ from coming back at the event the Bible calls the rapture before we even dismiss from our gathering here tonight. Three things Jesus said to look for. First, he said to look for spiritual signs. Deception, distortion of God's truth, happening in increasing frequency, increasing intensity, increasing sophistication, increasing bald-facedness without shame, substituting the ideas of man for the ideas of God. Jesus said this would be a sign. Jesus also said there would be political signs. We would see nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Political instability would begin to grow. The fabric that holds this world together would become increasingly frayed. And finally, Jesus said there would be physical signs. There would be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. But the most significant thing the Lord said to us is this. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows, if you were with us in our study, you know is a word that literally refers to birth pains. And just as a woman's birth pains increase in frequency and intensity as the big event draws near, so we would see these spiritual signs, these natural signs, these physical signs, political signs, becoming more and more frequent, more and more intense. They would rise to a crescendo and then, boom, they would seem to go away for a while. And just about the time the world wipes its brow and says, "Woo, oh man, we dodged a bullet that time," boom, they'll be back. Sound familiar? Sounds like watching Fox News in the early evening. And Jesus said we would see this pattern, increasing frequency, increasing intensity as the big event draws near. A wise person times those birth pains. Not because we want to become Christian chicken littles running around saying the sky is falling, but because we need to realize something. Our time awaiting the Lord's return is drawing to a close. Time is not an indefinite resource. And I know some of you out there are probably thinking in the back of your minds, well, I won't say this because I'm in church, but you're thinking in the back of your minds, haven't they been saying that for about 2,000 years? Haven't they been saying that for a long, long time? I mean, who's to say that Jesus is going to come back in our generation? After all, he said no one would know the day or the hour. Maybe we got lots of time. And you know what? Maybe you're right. Maybe Jesus won't come back for 500 years. But as I take a look across this auditorium, and if I were to say, draw a median age of each and every person here, I can say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that as far as the end of things in this world is concerned, as far as being ready to see Jesus face to face, either we will arrive in the presence of Jesus Christ by Him coming for us, or us going to Him at the outside, 70 years. As far as we are concerned, that's when the world ends. At the outside. And the Lord reserves the right to even interrupt a worship service like this to bring us home into His presence tonight. James put it this way, the length of your life is like a morning fog. First you see it, then it's gone. I grew up in Southern California, about 10 miles from the beach. Boy, when a morning fog rolls in, when the famous June gloom would arrive, all the heat we have here sucking that marine layer into the California coast. Oh, I'll tell you, there's nothing more bone-chilling than being caught in that kind of fog. Mark Twain once said the coldest winter he ever spent was a summer in San Francisco. And that fog seems pretty substantial and pretty thick, and it doesn't look like it's going anywhere, but it's amazing how almost each and every day, about 11 o'clock, poof, it's gone. No way to anticipate it, no way to time it. It's here, and it's gone. Gang, that's your life, and that's my life. As they say, the graveyards are filled with indispensable people. People who assume the world could not get along without them. God reserves the right to bring us home. Life is a very transient thing. No wonder Moses wrote in Psalm 90, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we might rejoice and be glad all our days." Hey, you and I don't have a promise of a tomorrow. We can't do anything about yesterday, except maybe get right with people we've done wrong to back then. But this is the day that the Lord's made. Don't fall into the trap that was expressed so eloquently by the person who said, "Life is what happens to you when you're making other plans." God wants to be your Lord today. God wants you to get the most out of this gift of life He has given you today. And so, those who look for the Lord's return, those who realize that one way or the other, we are all going to that same destination, receive a gift from God. Moses called it wisdom. Not crazy emotionalism, not strange excesses, but a sober realization that each and every day is an opportunity to make a difference in the lives of people. Each and every day is an opportunity to make the most of this gift of life we've been given. You say, "Well, but how do I do that? I mean, should I go on a missionary journey or celebrate that?" No. Understand this. It's only two things you and I can encounter that will last forever. The Word of God and people. If today you decide to commit yourself to those two things, loving and receiving God's Word in your heart, and relating that Word and relating to those in your life according to God's inspired Word, then whether you've got 70 years or 70 seconds before you see Jesus face to face, you will live a full and satisfying life. I have been at the deathbed of many, many people. I have held the hands of those who lived a good long life. It's funny how my view of what a good long life consists of has changed over the years. There was a time in life where I hear about someone passing away at the age of 47, and I'd say, "Oh, well, at least they lived to be an old man." Now I am one. Now I hear people passing away at 94 and go, "Oh, they were so young." But the bottom line is this: whether they died in their 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, even in their 80s or 90s, being with people and talking with them when they know their time is drawing to an end, I have never heard a single person say, "Gee, I wish I would have drank a few more beers." I have never heard a single person say, "I wish I would have done a few more business deals." I've never heard anyone say, "I wish I would have bought a few more shoes." Although there have been moments where it came close. But I have heard people say, I wish I would have spent more time with the people I loved. I wish if I had it to do back all over again, I would have been more serious about my walk with God. Because this is all that matters now. This is it. Wisdom, Moses said. How interesting that Solomon said that wisdom was not to be found in the house of laughter, but in the house of mourning. Sometimes it's only in the house of mourning we realize what a precious, precious gift this life is. Are you living that way? Are you living in light of the Lord's return? Are you making the most of this day? Is there someone you need to tell before you turn in tonight how much you love them? Is there someone out there that you need to get right with? You need to swallow some silly pride about something that happened 15 years ago and just simply say the two hardest words to put together in the English language, I'm sorry. Is it time to blow the dust off the old Bible? Instead of being a two times a week student of the Scripture, discover the joys that are to be found when we meditate upon the Lord's Word day and night. To be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, Psalm 1 declares. Bearing our fruit in season, our leaf never withering, and whatever we do prospers. That's worth living for, gang. And that's ultimately what prophecy brings us face to face with. You know, it's not about the identity of the Antichrist. It's not about looking at pictures of Mikhail Gorbachev and trying to see if that's 666 on his forehead. That's not what prophecy is all about. It's not about trying to figure out whether some form of ID that they've come up with is the mark of the beast. It's about walking with Jesus Christ. Because the one who walks with Jesus Christ has no regrets. You know, early on in my ministry career, when I was a youth pastor in Agoura Hills, California, I got to know a marvelous, marvelous woman. Her name was Wilma Price. And I think God specifically assigns into the life of every wet behind the ears, thinks they know it all seminarian, a dear old saint like Wilma. Because Wilma saw me learning the ropes of ministry, you know, having this passion for the Word, but sometimes my zeal would definitely run leaps and bounds ahead of my common sense. And she decided that she was going to pray for me. And you know, Wilma was one of those people that I think there's someone like this in every church. When the going was really tough, when the rubber hit the road, when you really knew you had to have someone praying for you who connects with God, Wilma was the one you would go to. Because she and the Lord, you know, had an understanding. She and the Lord were like that. Well, Wilma prayed for me quite a bit, and I came to Wilma with a lot of things during that time that I served in Agoura Hills, California. And then I moved back to Arizona, and I lost track of Wilma. Only to have one of my friends call me a few years after I'd been back here in Arizona to inform me that Wilma had passed away. She was in her 90s when she passed. And the way she passed was really, really interesting. No one had heard from Wilma for a couple of days. She'd missed church, and that really wasn't like her. She was there whenever the doors were open. And so finally, because she didn't have any family there in the area, someone from the church went and knocked on her door, and there was no answer. And so they called the fire department. The fire department came out, and they unlocked her door to check on her to see if she was okay. Well, they called for Wilma, and there was no response, and they looked around. And in her small, small apartment, they came into her bedroom, and they found Wilma. She had gone home to be with the Lord. On her knees, by her bed, hands folded in prayer. You know, I get the feeling that Wilma probably took 5 or 10 minutes after she passed away to notice the difference. Because Wilma was a woman who walked with the Lord. Wilma was a person who left this world with no regrets. And Wilma is one of those wonderful people that the Bible speaks of in Revelation 12, where it talks about their good deeds follow them to heaven. This, gang, is what biblical prophecy is all about. You want to understand and understand that you understand biblical prophecy? Don't be so concerned about silly, superficial debates about pre, mid, and post, about where the Magog invasion is going to take place in the grand scheme of things, and who's the Antichrist, and does he come from Italy, or does he come from Israel, or all of these things that we can be so caught up in. But we miss the point. The point of prophecy is very simple. It's all summed up in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. You probably know the words. Jesus said this to us as his people: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." This is why we study prophecy, so that we, like well-loved children, can listen for the sound of our Father coming to get us at the end of the day. Any other definition, any other motivation, will leave you short. But if you grasp that simple truth, Jesus is coming back because he loves you. You got it. You understand. Father, thank you so much that you've done such a unique work here in our midst tonight. Lord, throwing our plans and our anticipations out of the way and speaking wonderful words to us and allowing us to express our hearts to you. Lord, we want to be people that anticipate your return, not with our doctrinal statements, not even with our declarations from our lips, but with the desire of our life. Oh, that we would learn to pray as you taught us to pray: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One day we'll see it. One day we will see you. And when we see you, we know we will be like you, transformed into that same image, given a glorious resurrection body that will never know disease or death or decay, and all of the weight of sin, all of our self-righteousness, all of our shame and guilt, all of those stumbling blocks we seem to run into so readily in this world, will be a glorious, fading, distant memory. May we be wise enough to understand prophecy in its purest form, that look ahead that tells us with each and every day, the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. May we surrender in this war of rebellion and know the peace that only you, the Prince of Peace, can bring to us. In Jesus' name, amen.